We've been looking at our spiritual enemies, and we're going to continue in that pursuit today. And remember that in the Christian life, if you don't know your spiritual enemies, you won't be able to overcome them or defeat them. And remember also, too, in this context, that it's not just the spiritual life is not just what we don't do by defeating our spiritual enemies, but it's the good works that we can do after they are defeated. And so we're looking at that from Scripture. We looked at the flesh, the sin nature that is in us all, part of our makeup. And today we're going to look further into Satan and how Satan ministers his kingdoms, and he ministers them through fallen angels. We're also going to make quite a little proof from Scripture. A lot of people wonder, they read the Gospels, what are these demons doing? And then they don't link them up with the fact that they're fallen angels. And we'll be giving you the Scripture for that. We're going to look at a lot of Scripture today. Reason for that is everything I say, I want to have a verse. And I tried to pick proof verses that have other doctrine in them, so we can see some tangential information that's interesting, some theology that's also pertinent to our lives as well as what we're studying. So we're looking then at Satan and how he ministers his kingdom and how he ministers his rule through fallen angels, and we'll be spending some time on that today. Having said that, if you'll turn to Revelation, the 12th chapter, we want to review one verse and then we'll get into some new material. Today is going to be kind of like a sword drill, which means that that Robert will probably be there before all of us he has the tab Bible, but we're going to go through a lot of verses today, and we're going to see quite a bit of information. I should say that the information and the verses you have up here today represent I'm not exaggerating, at least one tenth, if not a smaller fraction, than the information that's available. So I tried to sift it out and put it in a smaller package. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, you have the dragon in verse 3. And then verse 4, he draws his tail and he takes a third part of the stars with him. Then if you go down to verse 9, it tells you that the dragon is Satan, the serpent called the devil and Satan. Then you go back to verse 7, which is what the important verse for us today. It talks about there's a war in heaven, and and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which we've identified as Satan, and his angels. So you see that there are angels that are subservient and are under Satan's rule. Now, when we go back up to verse 4, I made the assumption that, and then today we're going to prove it. I want you to understand that there's an association between stars and demons, and we're going to be looking at that. I gave you a whole plethora of verses and these are only part of the verses that you can look at in Scripture to see. And here's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you one of these many passages that prove that angels live on stars. That's their normal abode. Now, they are sent down to earth. Now, if you were in Sunday school, whenever we don't have an exact verse, we say best guess. I'm going to say my best guess, based on some of the language in Scripture, is that after Satan's fall, that the fallen angels are primarily restricted to earth, although they have access up into the third heaven, just as Satan does. But the unfallen angels, called the elect angels, we're going to have a whole bunch of verses that tell us that they live on stars. Now, before I get to these verses, particularly the 40th chapter of Isaiah, if you took the number 1 and put 24 zeros after it, and by the way, I don't think they've named that number yet, you have the number of stars that they think are out there. Now, I don't agree too much with most of what science says today, but they say there are thousands and thousands of universes, and in those universes, there are thousands and thousands of stars. But their best guess is 24 zeros after a one, which is quite a number. Now, what I'm going, if you'll turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter, I'm going to tell you that every one of those stars has a name, and every one of those stars has at least one angel living on it. Turn with me. We have you can get further verification of this with the other verses we've listed up there, but we're going to stick with this one passage. Now, I picked this passage because it's very clear, and also because it has some other interesting science information here. Isaiah, the 40th chapter, verse 22. Now, Isaiah is going to ask a rhetorical question there, and I'll be answering it for you, the answer that he's looking for. Verse 22, it is he that sits above the circle of the earth. Stop right there. This is one of the two verses that history tells us, and I don't trust history that much, that Columbus looked at and said that the earth is a sphere. The word circle here probably should be translated sphere, that the sphere of the earth and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. So now in your context, you have the earth inhabited by human beings, and they're called grasshoppers. Keep going. And stretches out the heaven. Now that's an interesting phrase. Science now is pretty much quantum physics tell you that our whole universe, we're in the Milky Way universe, is moving through, no, Milky Way galaxy. I got my terms wrong. The Milky Way galaxy is moving through the universe. And we picture in our models that the Earth goes around the sun goes around the moon. But actually, that's not quite a good description. The sun is moving at a very rapid pace through the universe. The earth is going around it, and because the sun's moving, it's kind of a corkscrew, although it looks like it's a flat plane in relationship to the sun. Now, why'd you tell me all that, Rich? Because it doesn't make any sense. The term stretches out the heaven describe exactly what the physicists are saying, that the universe is continuing to expand. Now, let me tell you a little story. This is true. In 1950, the latter part of 1950, when I could, 59, 60, when I could understand scripture, and it was pointed out to me, I believed that this Earth universe is expanding. Starting with the late 70s, those astronomers say that the Earth is expanding. Did I need the astronomers? I'm trying to prove a point here. Did I need the astronomers to tell me and to believe that the Earth is that the universe is expanding? No, I had it right here in Isaiah. That's my point. We prove science by scripture, not scripture by science. Middle of verse 22, stretches out as the curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Keep that tent to dwell in mind. It goes back to grasshoppers, but it's going to go forward, that concept. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing and maketh the judges of the earth in vanity. Verse 20, let's skip down to verse 26 because of time. Lift up your eyes on high. What's on high in this passage? It's talking about heavens from the earth and the things that have been created. Created is a very special verb. Created means brought to being out of nothing. Whenever you see the word created, almost always, except for the body of Christ, a few other things, the word create, when it talks about the material universe, goes back to Genesis 1:1. So this, the lift on high, behold, who hath created these things, and bring out the army or the host by number, and calleth them all by names, and by the greatness of his might, that he is strong in power and not one that faileth. So here you have that when you look up at the stars, this is one of the places you get it, that each one of those stars were originally created so that spirit beings called angels could live on them. Now, the verse indicates there's one angel for each star, and that they each, both the star and by implication, each of the angels have a name. Now you have it over, this explains, if you go over to Acts, the seventh chapter, it explains why people today, you're going to need this later on if I get back to the outline a little better, why people today are involved with things like the occult and astrology, where they worship stars and they try to, your star is in this, you can do this today, get a buy a lottery ticket tomorrow, not today. All that stuff is based on worship of stars. It goes way back in time. Seventh chapter of the book of Acts, verse 42. And God, talking about verse 41, where they made the calf. They had just come out of Egypt. They made the golden calf and worshiped it. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the army of the heaven. So what they were doing when people were looking at the stars for answers, they were worshiping the spirit beings, the angels that lived on those stars. They knew exactly what they were doing. And here you have it, and you can see it down in verse 43. Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rimfan, which are models which were made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So what it's saying, without getting too much into history here, is the people in the Old Testament that worship the stars, and some of that comes across with the, what do they call, signs of the zodiac and all that kind of stuff today, comes from the fact that back in history, you see the star of your god. They associated these gods, little g, O-D-S, with stars. If you're in Sunday school, it have even deeper meaning with it. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go through a series of proofs, just like this. We're going to build a foundation of proof to show you that demons, which are ain't fallen angels, the ones that we saw over in Revelation 12, are the same, talking about the same beings. Now, I got to say something before I forget. During Jesus' earthly ministry and in the transitional period, when there were demonstrative spiritual gifts where they could heal people, the apostles could heal people, Jesus could heal people. Well, that's what I mean by demonstrative spiritual gifts, where you could actually see something change and happen that was against the normal function of physics and stuff. Now, we believe, based on 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 and 13, that those gifts were temporary until the written word was completed. The verse very clearly says that in 1 Corinthians 13. So what I'm saying is, the miracles that the apostles could do during the transition and the miracles the disciples did and Jesus did during his earthly ministry, those kind of miracles are not happening today. And the reason for that was, if you read the Gospels, you'll need this for some of the stuff we're going to look at today. When Christ or Jesus and the apostles were doing miracles, Satan was allowed to have the same sort of counterfeit demonstrative miracles. Now, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, as well as Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the first verse. But first, let's turn over to 1 Timothy 1:4. I want to show you this, and then we'll complete this statement. 1 Timothy 4:1-4. Neither give heed to fables, that's Old Testament add-ons to the Old Testament scripture, and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than, and then in the King James you have godly edification, which in faith it should read, and rather than a dispensation from God, the one by faith. So we're to live by faith now. According to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the first verse, faith is always based on something you cannot see. If you see it, it's not faith. The demonstrative miracles were what? They were seen. One of the four kinds of miracles was called a wonder, which was made for you to look at and wonder. One was called a sign, which was made for you to look at and show you that it signifies something else. There were different kinds of miracles. Those demonstrative miracles could be seen. So I'm suggesting, and it is very consistent with Scripture, that when the positive, so to speak, miracles of the apostles and in the transition, when they ceased, then the counterfeit miracles by demons and fallen angels also ceased. So today, I would suggest to you, you need this because they're coming up with all those UFO and all this stuff today. Today, there are no demonstrative miracles. Now, God's committing, doing miracles. Miracle just means something supernatural all the time. But you can't see it today because according to 1 Timothy 1:4, that if you see it, it's not by faith. This is the dispensation, the rule of life by faith. So what I'm saying is during Jesus' earthly ministry and then during the transition, there were lots of supernatural things seen, both by divine and also by Satan. When they ceased on the divine side, they also, Satan was no longer permitted to do that. As a general rule, I think we're quite sound on that. Now, that brings us to the fact that angels can be evil. Now, remember, you had a third of them falling. I didn't do this. Let me see if I can. They brought this board for several Sundays. I didn't use it. Now that when I need the board, I don't have it. In Scripture, if you're in Sunday school, one of the symbols of a government is a mountain. In a government, you're going to have more down in the rank and file than you are in the administration. This is how government should look. A square is how our government looks. You have top heavy. But a government should have very few administrators at the top and a lot more numbers at the bottom. That's, you got to keep that in mind as we go through this and as we go through the rank and file of these angels. And these evil angels, let's go ahead and do that. I got off track. We're going to see later that there are five. Hey, I did it right. There are five ranks of angels. There's the archangel, and there are thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Now, I just read to you over in Revelation 12, verse 4, that Satan took a third of the angels with him. Now we have seen and we're going to see again that the third of the angels he took all came from the principalities and powers, which are the lower two ranks, which makes sense. If he took them out of the lower two ranks, he didn't take them all. You see how the numbers increase at the bottom with the lower rank? And so he could take the lower two ranks, a majority of them, and still have a third of all angels put together. I hope that made sense. And we're going to need that. So let me mention something else while we're here. We saw last week that in Ephesians 6:12, that Satan has the principalities and powers, which are the lower two ranks. Now, we have a second rank here, which is called thrones. And by name, the angels that have the designation of thrones, they're behind the higher echelon of government. Now, so the good angel, the unfallen angel that is a throne, would say, let's just make up one, is behind the king of some country. How does Satan counterfeit that throne? He doesn't have any thrones in his arsenal. He only has principalities and powers. He has to take a principality or power and make them act like a throne. This would be analogous to taking a sergeant, let's see if I get my ranks right, and making them act like a general. You see how Satan is already set up to lose in this dynamic all the time. Now that brings us to the fact that these fallen angels can be called, they're called evil. If you turn to Matthew 25, or they do evil things, you'll see them called evil a couple times. We're not going to go through all the verses, but we'll see them called evil several times. Matthew 25, and we want to look at verse 41. So what I'm doing is I'm showing you, you're going to have the same description for demons that you have for fallen angels. So if you have the same description for demons that you have for fallen angels, what are the demons? They're fallen angels. What else could they be? And this is the logic we're using. Matthew 25, we want to look at verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, to eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's your another verse that says that Satan's in charge of angels, but it also shows you that there are evil angels. Now, you have other verses for it. Now, I want to show you also that the demons are called evil as well. Let's see if I have the verse. Let's go to Luke, the fourth chapter. Luke, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the fourth and fifth verses. Hope I haven't confused you with getting too much, but we're trying to condense it for you. Luke, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the fifth and sixth verses. Now, that's not the reference I want. Okay, I'm off track. I've been going since 5 this morning, so my ADHD is kicking in a little bit. I'm sorry. The next thing I need to, let's back up and let's prove something else. Satan has kingdoms. Let's prove that first. Satan is in charge of the world system. Come with me to Matthew. I think we'll get this right, the fourth chapter. Now we're going to look in 3 of the Gospels to show you this. And we're going to get something different in each gospel. We usually come here to show Christ's temptation, but we're going to show you something else here. Satan is in charge of kingdoms. Now, I already showed you the verse in Matthew 24. He's in charge of his kingdom. How does he rule them? With angels. Matthew, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the 8th and 9th verses. And the devil takes Jesus up into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Stop there, of the cosmos system. 2 things. One is, Satan performs a miracle here. Not all supernatural things are from God. Number 2 is, Satan's in charge of the cosmos system. And the last part of verse 8, and the glory thereof. This cosmos system, the word cosmos, we talk about world. When you use the world system, the word cosmos has the idea of order. There's an order to the world. Now, this is hard to conceive, but if Satan wasn't in charge of the world system, men would be acting even worse than they are. So one of the things Satan does is he tries to control the behavior of unsaved sin nature, the men with unsaved men and women with unsaved sin natures. The world system is failing at that, but that's one of the things he's trying to do. And there's some glory to it, and there's some horror. There's some order to it. If you turn over to Mark, the first chapter, and the 13th verse, Mark, the first chapter, and the 13th verse, you'll see a little more detail of this same temptation. Mark, the first chapter, and the 13th verse. And Jesus was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was of wild beast, and the angels administered to him. It's very important. One of the reasons that it was a legitimate temptation to Jesus in the realm of his humanity, whether he would change the rock into bread, which he had the ability to do, he was not supposed to do it, because the plan of God the Father was that the angels would minister to him, that he would not do it himself. That's back in the Psalms. Now turn over to Luke, the fourth chapter, which is where I was earlier, and trying to prove the wrong thing here. Here you see, I want you to see this. This is very demonstrative in this verse. Luke 4 chapter, verse 5, talking about the same event. And the devil, taking Jesus up into a high mountain, showed him the kingdoms of the world at a moment in time. Again, amplifying that miracle. And the devil said to Jesus, all this authority I will give to you. Now watch the rest of this. And the glory thereof. For that authority has been delivered to me. So Satan right now, you need to picture this. God is the ultimate authority in the universe, but he's in a sense lent out the world system. Lent out the planet Earth to Satan, with what exception? Satan can pretty much do whatever he wants on the Earth, except what? Mess around with Christians. By the way, next week, we'll be getting in, because we're going to delve into demon possession a little bit today. Next week, we'll show you explicitly, incontrovertibly, from Scripture, that a Christian cannot be demon possessed. We'll do that next week. So I want to alleviate any fears when we show how powerful those demons are. So here you can see that the world system has been lent to Satan. The world system is made up of kingdoms. He's in charge of those kingdoms. He has those authority. And we're showing you the scripture. He also rules them through angels. Now let's look at the nature of angels. If you'll look with me to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews, the first chapter. We're going to look at what an angel is and how an angel behaves. What we're doing is knowing your enemy. And the reason I'm taking the time to do that is there's so much mythology and absolute lies about who Satan is. Satan's the most beautiful created being. Still is. Satan doesn't like debauchery. Satan doesn't like all the terrible things humans do to each other. He likes order. That's one of the things I've proved so far. Now in Hebrews, the first chapter, we're going to show you what generally angels are. This is true of both. We're going to look at here unfallen angels, but the character of unfallen angels or the abilities in fallen angels would be the same. 13th verse, first chapter of Hebrews. But which of the angels did God the Father say at any time? This is Psalm 2. Sit on my right hand till I make till I, God the Father, make God the Son. Enemies thy footstool. Now, the answer to that is no one. God, no angel was ever told this. This was told from one person of the Godhead to the other person of the Godhead. Verse 14. For they, the reason we read verse 13 is so you know who the they is. The they goes back to angels. For angels, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are fixing to be heirs of salvation? So this is the verse we come to when, you ever heard the word term guardian angel? This is the verse. By the way, this verse indicates that even before you were saved, at gestation, you had a guardian angel guarding you up until the time that you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've worked my guardian angel. I think you have several of them. They rotate. But I've kept mine busy throughout my life, particularly the last July 4th. We keep them busy. But the guardian angel. But what I'm showing you is that they're ministering spirits, and they, one of the things they do is minister to human beings. Now, I'm not going to do the verses because of time, but let's see here. This one right here. except in songs and most Christian art, angels are never described as having wings. These two verses, although I could give you a bunch more, describe them as looking like a man when they appear to humans. They never are described as having wings. And I do that just to, so you get used to the idea of getting your description of who and what angels are, and then we'll look at fallen angels, but you need to get your descriptions from, we need to get our descriptions from Scripture. Again, because of time, the elect angels are called holy. I gave you the verse there. And now I do want to look at this. Angels are higher in the creative scale than humans are. We could look at Psalm 8, but let's look at Hebrews since we're there, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter, and let's look at verse 6 through 9. But one in certain place testifies, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, for the Son of Man that thou hast visited him?" Thou hast made him, that's the Son of Man, Jesus, in the realm of his in the realm of his humanity at his incarnation, a little lower than angels. Skip down to verse. By the way, the little lower means lower in rank. It's not talking spatially here. It's talking about less in rank. Down in verse. And by the way, it's not. Let me back up. Verse 7, the little lower should be thought of this way. For a little time less in rank. I had it backwards when I first said it. So Jesus, for a little time, was less in rank than the angels in the realm of his humanity. After his ascension, that's not true. Because in Ephesians, the first chapter, the last two verses, it said he ascended higher than the principalities and powers. So let me read that again. Verse 7 should read like this. Thou hast made Jesus less in rank for a little time than the angels. Verse 9. We glance at Jesus, who was made for a little time lower in rank than the angels. And then he suffered unto death. So angels then have greater power than humans, which means to thwart an angel or a fallen angel, we need divine enabling to do that. We cannot do that on their own. You can read some verses. I want to get to some other concepts in a minute. But they're greater in power. I gave you the verses there. 2 Peter 2:11, they're greater in knowledge. And they move swiftly. If you read Daniel 9 about verse 19 through 21, it talks about Gabriel is asking for a request in the third, or excuse me, Daniel is requesting from God something in the third heaven, and he supplicates or prays to God for about, and it takes about 3 minutes to read that. And the Gabriel starts out at the beginning of Daniel's prayer and gets to Daniel in about 3 minutes. So I'd say that's going pretty fast. To go beyond from beyond the universe, coming down to Daniel that quickly. And I think it uses the word, he came swiftly in that context. Usually when angels are seen in by mankind, they have the appearance of man. This is a verse I don't fully understand, but if you'll turn to Hebrews the 13th chapter. Hebrews the 13th chapter, I want you to see this. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not clear whether this is purely historic, talking about Abraham and Jacob, for example, or whether this is true today. I don't know. And the verse says that if it happened to me, I wouldn't know. So I wouldn't be made to know. First two verses, chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, we know that that's true of Jacob. We know that's true of Abraham. We know it's true of Lot. But the verse seems to indicate that that actually could be true of us as well. And if that's true, angels don't appear like Casper the ghost, okay? If Casper the ghost came here and it was really true, I would know it. It wouldn't be unknown. Do you see my point? So that I think probably could be accurate to today. Now, let's go to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Matthew. I'll tell you what my problem is right here. Let's do it this way. I'm going to summarize some stuff. And if you don't, could we go up just a little bit? If you don't understand what I'm saying, I gave you, you can take the notes. They'll probably be on the internet in a couple weeks. But I want to get to I want to just say this, that fallen angels and demons are both called evil spirits. Both are ruled by Satan. Here, oh, this is an interesting, we got to do this. Let's go to Matthew 12. There's such, all these verses have some side benefits to it. Matthew 12, and we'll look at this, talking about demons. Verse 24, and the Pharisees, Matthew 12, 24, and the Pharisees heard it and said, this fellow doth cast out demons. By the way, stop there. Every time you see the term devils in the New Testament, in the King James, it should be translated demons. It's a different word. Demons. But by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Now, this of demons. This is interesting. The word Beelzebub is a parody or a mock on the Old Testament god of Beelzebub. And what it means, this is rich in language. So they had Beel was a god that they worshiped a lot in the Old Testament, a false god, which, by the way, next week hopefully we'll get to that. When humans worship false gods, demons take the credit, and then the demons take the credit, Satan takes the credit. But this is a play on words. It comes from the Chaldee, and instead of Beelzebub, Beelzebub is a play on the concept of Beelzeel, which is the god, the false god. And by just changing a few letters, instead of meaning this false god, it translates into the dung god. So they were full of it even back then. So when you see Beelzebub, it's mocking the false god, and it's calling him a pile of excrement, okay? That's scripture. And Jesus knew their thoughts. Verse 25, and said to them, every kingdom is divided against itself, a house divided cannot stand. Verse 26, and say, if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. So what he's saying here is, when I cast out demons, I'm the opposite of demons, not in the same house. As, by the way, Lincoln misused this verse. Lincoln was calling the United States a bunch of demons, which may be true. I don't know. But the point is that demons are called evil, and we showed you earlier how angels are called evil. And both are ruled by Satan. This one shows, this verse I just read, proves that they're ruled by Satan, the demons. And then I read a verse in Matthew 24 and a verse in Revelation 12 that proved that demons are ruled by Satan. So we would say that demons are the active fallen spirit beings during the transition and during Jesus' earthly ministry. And now we would probably call them fallen demons. However, what we want to get to today, very quickly, I'm going to say this and then we'll close. You will read in the Gospels, this is what I'm trying to make the Gospels understandable. In the Gospels, you'll read quite a little bit about demon possession. So I wanted this next week, I'm going to spend a little time, I was going to do it this time, showing you how these demons or fallen angels possessed people during Jesus' earthly ministry particularly, but also during the apostolic period. Then, after we show you that, we're going to show you next week how that cannot happen to a Christian. And that's over in 1 John. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Now, I'm saying all this because we're going against a lot of tradition here, but we want to show you, and then we're going to show you how demons have their own system of theology, and they try to perpetrate that. Now, I'm sorry if I confuse you, but here's what I was trying to get at, but I had way more material than I should have had, and that's this. When Satan fell, he took a third of the angels. Those third of the angels are fallen angels. They came from the lower two ranks of angels, principalities and powers. Those fallen angels are also called demons. They're called demons in the gospel because they are very active and overt. After that scripture was written, because we're in the dispensation of faith, which is always believed by not seeing, you believe what you don't see. That's also true to the demonic forces. They're no longer allowed to manifest their might and power in their display. Next week, Lord willing, will be more concise. We'll stay with just demon possession, and we'll show you how. I'm going to eventually show you, hopefully from Scripture, that today when a person's demon-possessed, you don't know it. But I will suggest to you their IQ goes up and their charismatic ability, their charisma goes up when they're demon-possessed now. We're going to show you how Satan calls them his sons. All of unsaved people are his children, but certain ones are sons of disobedience, and they fulfill his will. And his will is a little different than is pictured in the cartoons. So if I confused you, I apologize. I don't feel like I was real coherent today. But I want you to know that what I was trying to prove, and I hope we gave you the scripture to prove it, is that demons are simply another term for fallen angels. And it describes the ones who were overt during the Gospels, and the ones they're under the authority of Satan. That's one of the major proofs. We can prove, and we did that in Matthew 12, that Satan, there called Beelzebub, the dung god, that Satan's in charge of the demons, and then we have two other verses that say Satan's in charge of fallen angels. The two are the same. Demons are when they're demonstratively controlling humans, or in a couple cases animals, and they can be seen. So we need to, by the way, what the reason this is going to be important when we get over to 1 John 4 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll see that they have their own set of theology, and that's important to see. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We realize that as a human teacher, even when we're not presenting it in an orderly and logical manner, the Holy Spirit can take your word and can make it logical to the hearts and the minds of Christians. And we thank you for that. Amen. Again, I apologize. I had more material. Uh-oh. I knew that. That's why I was closing. One of the things that we are privileged to have as Christians is a memorial. When you lose a loved one, you don't ever lose a Christian. You always know where they are. But when a Christian in your family or somebody you know goes home and be with the Lord, you might want to memorialize them by occasionally looking at their picture and remembering them, or remembering a plant they gave you, or remembering something. Christ left something behind for us to remember. Him and his work. He left the Lordian table, and twice it's called, in the King James it says, in remembrance of me, and it should be translated in memorial of me. The Lordian table, the table pertaining to the Lord, it doesn't belong to him. The Lordian table is to commemorate or to memorialize Christ's work on the cross and how it applies to us. The bread, in its simplest form, represents that when we're saved, we're baptized into the body of Christ. That we now are subject to the head and ministry, our ministries to other parts of the body. The cup represents that there's a new covenant that is so superior because it was by his blood that it makes all the other covenants inferior. Six or seven times in the book of Hebrew, it says our covenant's better than the previous covenant. So I'll take the better one, thank you. And this better covenant was by his blood. That's symbolized by the cup. So what we do is we try to reflect, we try to frame our minds and think about the word, or the work that Christ did on the cross that allowed us, by his precious blood, to believe in him, that his death on the cross paid for our sins. But it didn't stop there. He was buried. It didn't stop there. His burial proved that he was physically dead, and then he rose again. That is what saved us. That's the new part of the new covenant. And that gave us a potential to live a life pleasing to both our Savior and our Father. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Dave if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for being part of the body. We thank you that we have this relationship to one another that's different from anything else out there. And we can love you by loving each other. We thank you for that. Appreciate the fact that it extends well into the future and that it is something special in your son's name.
In the upper room, Jesus took the bread, and you need to picture each of these little pieces as coming off of one loaf. When you take that piece, you're saying you're a part of that loaf. You're not a loaf unto yourself. You're not many loaves. You're part of the loaf, and the loaf pictures the body of Christ. It's also unleavened, meaning it's pure doctrine, not false doctrine. In the upper room, they didn't know what the symbology that was going on. And so later, Paul was given that revelation of what the Last Supper really meant. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I, Paul, received from the Lord that which I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, 'This is my body, which is on behalf of you. This you are doing in memorial of me, shall we partake.'" You ask our brother Deacon Dan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Father, we thank you once again for this element that we can take. We can frame our mind on these things, that we have this super covenant, that it's not like the others, that it's a thing of your grace, and that we look forward to that time when you're finally completed. We don't confuse the thing that is now with the thing that will be when we are changed, and we won't have that sin nature anymore, and that we'll be changed to be just like Christ. And we look forward to that day because it'll change the way we live today. Amen.
A lot of churches will play sad music right now, try to get you to be sad, but what I want you to do is be thankful. Thank the Lord for all he did. That's why when we have the deacons pray, they give thanks. They're not at repenting. Picture this as one cup. You don't get a different covenant than I do. We give you individual servings for hygienic purposes only. But the symbology is one cup. You have the same covenant I have. I have the same covenant you have. I get no more than you. You get no more than me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after the supper and said, this cup is the new and quality testament or covenant, special promise. By my blood, this you are doing in remembrance or in memorial of me. For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Shall we partake?